Morning, everyone. Our reading today is from Mark 12 on page 1018 on these Bibles. So if you've got one and you want to have a look, you can go find that now. And we're in Mark 12, starting at verse 28. And we're hearing about Jesus talk to a man who's a religious man about what is the greatest commandment. Verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let's ask for God's help as we look at this. Father God, please be with us now. Help me to speak truth and clearly. Help us all to listen to your word and to know what it really means to love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus has asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? I guess another way of wording that would be, what is the greatest thing we can do? What's the most meaningful, best, positive, purposeful thing that we can do with our lives? He's talking about the commandments that are coming from God. And so the man who's asking Jesus this question is asking, in God's opinion, which we know is going to be the right opinion, what's the greatest thing we can do? What's the answer for us? Why are we here at church this morning? Why are we doing whatever it is we're doing this week? Or at this stage of life that you're in? What's the greatest thing you can be doing? And Jesus says the answer is, the good life, the greatest thing you can do, is to love God. And so that's what we're going to think about. We're going to think about a God who is great, and we're going to think about a great commandment. So first of all, we've got a great God. Did you notice that before actually answering the question and giving a commandment, Jesus kind of introduces the commandment? He says this line in verse 29. So he says, the most important one is this. And then he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And then he goes and says the commandment. So what he's doing is he's reminding this man and reminding us that commandments come from God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's telling him who the commandments come from, because who a commandment comes from makes a big difference to whether or not we want to listen to it and do it, doesn't it? Imagine you're at school and you've got a teacher who you know doesn't want what's best for you. He doesn't treat you with respect. Are you more or less likely to listen to him than to a teacher who does treat you well, who does respect you, and who clearly wants what's best for you? We're all much more likely to listen to people who we know are good, to people we know are great. And so Jesus is saying, before we go any further, let's just realize God is great. If we know God well, if we care about him, if we trust him, then we'll be able to love him. And the first thing that we see in this little statement about God is that he is our God. He's not just far away. He's not got nothing to do with us. He's actually one that we can call our own. You see, God reveals himself to his own people. He has relationship with us. We are people, if we call him our God, that he has chosen and that he has loved. He does tell everyone in the world about himself. Everyone knows enough to know that there is a God and that he is great and good. But God tells his people even more about himself. Like here this morning, us together, he is telling us about him in our songs, in our prayers, through each other, in his word. And so Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." We can say, "Hear, O Silver Street, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We get to call him ours. He wants relationships with his people. He describes himself as a father and as a husband and in other good relationships. So he is our God. The next thing we see is that he is the Lord and that he is God. What does it mean to be Lord? Being Lord means you're the owner of something. You're the master. You're the one who has authority over the people that you are Lord of. And so as well as this commandment coming from someone who's in relationship with us and who is good, we also know that it does come from above. It comes from someone who is superior to us. So again, let's imagine we're back in school and we've got a friend who we know does want what's best for us, but they're our friend. They're on an equal level with us. And then we've got a teacher who wants what's best with us, and they tell us what to do, and the friend tells us what to do. We're probably more likely to listen to the teacher because they're superior. They have authority over us. God really does have authority over us as the one who made us, as the one who owns us. He is the Lord, and he is God. He is the only God. What does that mean? What is it that makes God, God? Because when we talk about Lord, we might think, well, there's a number of lords in the world in different ways, but there's really only one God. Well, we can think about a few things now. We could probably talk about this forever, but we've already mentioned that he's the creator and the owner of everything. That makes him God. He's described as the God who is one. He doesn't depend on anything or anyone else ever. Think about all the things that you've depended on today. The bed that you slept in, the stairs that you walked down, the food that you ate for energy, the chair you're sitting on right now. We are literally always depending on things. God never ever depends on anything. He is totally powerful. We all have a little bit of power, strength, ability. God has far more, and not even in the same way as we do. He has a completely different kind of power. He can do everything. Think about all the times that we fail to do what we want to do. The times that we try and achieve something and we mess it up. We forget stuff. We build something and it falls down. God never does that. He can always do exactly what he wants to do. He also knows everything and understands everything. Again, we know a little bit. We understand a little bit, but not compared to him. And even what we do know, we forget it. And some stuff that we hear, we misunderstand it. God is never like that. He never forgets, never misunderstands. God is everywhere. We can only be in one place at a time. We are on a chair in this building. If you're watching online, you are wherever you are. You're in one place, we're in one place. Not with God. He's here with us. He's there with everyone who's watching online, whether they're watching in the future or in the present, wherever they are. God is everywhere. And because he's able to be everywhere, it means he's not just far away and distant and out in space, but he's also close. So this isn't just a God who's big and beyond us, but we also know that he's close, he's near. Basically, he's wonderful, more wonderful than we will ever know. And Jesus wants us to know that before we even think about the commands that he has given us. And so we have that line, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does he mean, the Lord is one? Well, in one sense, it's kind of obvious. There's only one God. I think he means that. There's only one true God, and all the things that we've just said about him are what make him different, make him special from everyone else. The man, after he hears Jesus, in verse 32, if you want to have a look, he says, you're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. There's no other but him. That's one of the things that we're saying when we say God is one. But I think it's also saying another way in which God is different from us. You see, we, as human beings, are all made up of our bodies. We have our minds, we have our legs, we have the things that we possess. And they all kind of come together to make us who we are. But God is not like that. He's just God. Again, this isn't something that we can really understand, but it's just helpful to think that although the Bible does talk about God as having a mind, having a voice, having an arm, it's saying something true about him, but it's important to remember that God is not exactly like us. He doesn't have a mind that's exactly like ours and an arm that's exactly like ours. Jesus is saying God is pure. He is one. That means he will never change. It means that all the things that we said earlier about him can be true. He is powerful. He is separate from us. He knows everything. Basically, he's different from us. He's not like us. I think that's one of the main things that Jesus is saying. And if God is the only God, one of the reasons we're being told that is because basically, we constantly think that there are other gods. We're always tempted to turn away from him, the one true God, and to treat other things like they are God. And earlier, we talked about how God says he's like a husband to us, like a father to us. He's our God, and he wants to be our only God. He wants an exclusive relationship with us. He doesn't want us turning elsewhere and treating other things like they're as good as him. And we do that. Sometimes we treat other people like that, people that he has made, like they are God. Sometimes we treat things like that. Sometimes we even think about ourselves as though we are like God. But if we're honest, we realize they aren't and we don't. We don't compare to God. I wonder what we think of when we think of idolatry in Bible times. Sometimes I just picture people having these little carvings of wood and bowing down to them and think, they're a bit silly, aren't they? Like, who would ever just bow down to a piece of wood? But actually, when we think about it, we're probably more similar to them than we realized. You see, they didn't think the piece of wood was actually a god. They usually thought that the piece of wood or whatever it was they were bowing down to represented a god who was different from the real God. And the real problem was that they were doing this thing. They were turning away from the real God, the one who is powerful and able to do everything, the one who's able to give them identity, the one who's able to rescue them when they're in trouble, the one who's able to give them purpose and meaning. They would turn away from the real God and try and find all those things in other places. If they were being attacked, they would hear about some God who controls battles and they would say, let's trust that one instead. Or if they were getting hungry and they were in need, they might hear about a God who just controls the weather, but it wasn't the real God, and they would say, let's pray to that one because that one can help us get food. And so the question for us is, do we turn away from the real God and try and get our purpose and our identity and our hope and our rescue and our provision? Do we try and get those from people, things, apart from the real God? Let's think about a girl. She's called Jess. She is really good piano player, okay? She loves playing the piano. She plays 2 hours a day, always practicing. She and her family spend money on the best teachers. She watches clips on YouTube for tips on how to get better. She's got all her medals and her awards laid out in her room. She loves it. Sometimes she realizes that she kind of defines herself by her ability to play the piano. She feels like if she couldn't do that anymore, she wouldn't be Jess anymore. She realizes that she puts a lot of hopes on being able to do it. She hopes that she can impress people. She hopes that she can have a future doing it, maybe even earning money doing it. It brings fears as well. She fears that she'll play badly. She fears that other people will be better. She fears she won't be able to play at all. And Jess is a Christian. And she's always thinking, what does it mean to be a Christian and to have God as the real God, but also to enjoy this gift of being able to play the piano? And so she does thank him for it. And she sometimes thinks it is a gift from him. But other times it kind of takes her away from the real God. She would never miss church to go to a piano lesson, but sometimes when she's in church, her mind drifts and she starts thinking about it instead. Maybe we don't play a piano, but maybe we can relate to that kind of story where we have these things that God has given, and sometimes we treat them well and rightly, but sometimes they become a bit of an idol and they take us away from God. God looks at her, God looks at us and says, he wants to be our God. He looked at his people who were turning to other gods and said, don't forget me. And in Isaiah, in the Old Testament, chapter 44, he told his people, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who is like me? You see, the way to sort this problem of idolatry out is to look at the real God, to be blown away by how great he is, to see that he is the one who offers purpose, identity, hope, rescue, provision. Once we look at him and realize he brings all those things, then we can enjoy the good things that he's given us. And they won't be things that take us away from him, but instead they'll be things that we can use to actually worship him and love him. He is the only God. This is the God who has given us commandments, and this is the God who has given us the greatest commandment, to love him. What a privilege. We're not going to have time today to think about the second greatest commandment, loving our neighbor, although we should hopefully care about that. Maybe we'll come back to it another time. But today we're focusing on this first commandment. What does it actually mean to love God? And so we've thought now who it's come from, and hopefully we're thinking we at least want to obey this commandment, even if we know we mightn't always do so. And the first thing I want us to see as we think about this greatest commandment to love God is that commandments themselves are good. So this is really related to the first point. How do you feel when you hear the word commandment? Or when you hear about rules and laws? I wonder if sometimes we cringe a little bit. Like whenever someone's nails scrape down a blackboard, how do people feel whenever they hear that noise? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? And I think a lot of people, maybe even all people, kind of feel that way when we hear about being told what to do, when we hear a commandment. But this man is asking the question, assuming that commandments are good. Notice that he doesn't ask which is the least difficult to keep, which is the easiest. He doesn't even ask which one, if I do it, will get the best reward. He's assuming that the commandments themselves are actually good things, and keeping them will be good for us. We already saw that believing that commandments are good is much more likely if we really believe that God is good. But often we forget that, don't we? Often we think God is not good. He doesn't want what's best for us. And because of that, we struggle to think that commandments are, and doing what he wants is good. Here's a couple of ways that we might do that. Let's call the first one lawlessness. So this is when we say we don't have anything to do with commandments here. We put them aside. They're not for me. We think that we can ignore them. Maybe we think they are restrictive. We think that at best, they're kind of to stop bad things from happening and no more. We might think sometimes they're needed, but they're not really good. They're not what's best for us. Certainly in and of themselves, keeping them is not going to be a joy. It's not going to be a pleasure. Lawless people aren't convinced that we have good commandments that are good for us coming from a good God. Another way in which we get commandments wrong, and maybe another reason why we don't like them, is legalism, which kind of sounds like the opposite, but I think we'll see it's actually not. It comes from the same problem. So legalism is when someone wants to keep all the rules all the time and thinks everyone else should do so. And the problem often comes whenever they basically misunderstand what commandments are actually for. When we misunderstand the purpose of why they were given. Like the first person, the person who's a legalist, might think they're just there to stop bad things from happening. Or they might think God gives us commandments so that we can do them and that can kind of cancel out all the bad things that we do. Or they might think we're given commands and we can do them and that the whole point of them is we do them and then we earn rewards. That's actually not the right way to think about God's commandments. Like the lawless person who doesn't want anything to do with commands, the legalist can often think the commands themselves aren't really good things, and so keeping them becomes a chore. It becomes unpleasant, becomes a tick box list and not something that they're doing deeply, or because they think it's coming from a good God. Adam and Eve and the first sin, that helps us understand what's going on, I think. Can anyone remember what the first commandment they got from God was? Who can tell us? Karen.
Not to eat an apple off the tree.
Okay, what do we think? Was it not to eat the apple off the tree?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, let's look. If you want to, go to Genesis 3. If not, I can read it out. It's only a short verse. So God has made Adam and Eve. This is actually Genesis 2. And here's what it says. It says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And then this is the important bit. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. We basically never notice that before God tells them what not to do, he tells them they are free to go and eat from every other tree in the garden. And basically, this is kind of what happened when the snake, the devil, came to Eve. He got her to think God is restricting us. He got her to focus on the thing that God does not want her to do. She forgot the fact that God had said, look at all these great trees, this great fruit, enjoy those. And so she, like us, tends to think God gives commands to to stop us from doing things that we want to do, to restrict us. And in doing that, we forget that actually the positive commands that God has given us, like going and enjoying the fruit, or like this one that we're looking at, loving him, are really, really good. And they are purely because he wants what's best from us. So hopefully, we're becoming a bit more convinced that God is good and that he definitely wants what's best for us, even, especially, when he's given us commands. So if we think, okay, maybe commandments are good, then we come to the answer to the question, which one is the greatest? And so Jesus says, the greatest is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We kind of know what it means to love someone, don't we? Here's a few definitions of what it means to love someone. It means to have a warm regard for, an interest in another, to cherish them, to have affection for them, to take pleasure in someone, and also to practice or express your love for someone. So loving God means feeling a certain way toward him and also living in a certain way because of that. Thinking about loving God, as Jesus says here, with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, hopefully that helps us work out what it actually means to love God in day-to-day life. Now, I don't think we're perfectly divided up into these four sections of ourselves, our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I think they kind of point to different parts of us and different things that we do and different ways in which we can love God. They're all about loving God at a deep level, not just obeying his commands or doing the right thing or saying the right thing for the sake of it. So hearts and souls for God. He doesn't just want surface-level obedience. He wants us to be won over by him. He wants us to be in that exclusive relationship. He wants us to be people who trust him, love him, enjoy him in our hearts and in our souls. Loving God means having our minds for God. We're told this man was a teacher of the law. He was probably very clever. He was certainly someone who valued using your mind, using your reasoning, working things out, growing in understanding. We can see that because he's asking questions. And I wonder if Jesus is saying to him, great, now use that mind, use that ability, that gift, that interest to love God. Maybe Jesus is aware that this is something that could take him away from God. It could become like an idol where he thinks, my mind is the most important thing. My mind can get me my purpose, my identity, my hope, my rescue, my provision. And Jesus is saying, no. It's a gift from God, and you can use it to love God. Can we use our minds to love God? Maybe some of the stuff that we're saying doesn't make total sense. Sorry if that's the case. But if you're trying to keep up, if you're trying to pay attention when we sing, when we pray, this week and another weeks, that is using your mind to love God. Well done if you're doing that. What does it mean to love God with all our strength? We all have different amounts of strength, don't we? Whether you think you have a lot of strength or only a little, you can use that to love God. For some people, it takes a lot of strength and energy to pray, to read, to come to church. And if you're using that strength, that energy, the resources you have to look toward God, to want to be in that relationship with him, to love him, then great. Well done. A question I've had as I've thought about this, thought about using our mind, soul, strength, and heart to love God is this actually possible? It seems very ambitious to ask for us to love God with our whole selves. Because when I think about myself, I realize I don't do that. Never totally. If loving God is a deep heart issue, do we even have control over it? It's very different from being told, stand up. We've got control of that. We could do that when someone tells us to. But to have a heart that changes and starts to love God, how can we make that happen? We can't. We can't do it for ourselves. And I know that I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I know someone who has. Jesus has. You see, as much as we talk about what it might look like to love God with our mind, soul, strength, and heart, the best way to really find out is to look at someone who has done it. And so we can look at Jesus, God himself, who took on a body like ours. He took on a heart, soul, mind, and strength like ours. And with that, he loved God totally. He loved him with all his heart, trusting him, praising him, enjoying him as his father. He loved God with his mind. He was wise. He spoke well. He grew in his knowledge of God. All his thoughts led to God.